Amen. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 17. So if you have a Bible and can follow along, we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 17. And you probably would never learn this at seminary, so don't quote me on this. But Genesis 17 sort of seems to me like a package of pork fried rice. There's so much packed in here, and it has all these flavors that connect to so many other dishes and truths and themes in the Bible. So we're not going to be able to eat the whole thing. Again, it's not a technical metaphor, but we're just going to read the first half of chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born of your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's ask God to give us insight and hearts that want to respond to this passage today. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that though we are so easily blown around in our own minds and hearts, your word remains steadfast, and you have given it as an ongoing way to communicate what you currently desire for your people, what you currently promise to your people, what you currently call all people from every nation and tribe and tongue to respond to hear, to believe, and to follow. And I pray that, God, you would use my merely human words to help us all to see more clearly what's really here in your divine word, and that you, by your Spirit, would light up our hearts to hear and believe, to hear and obey, to hear and respond to the truths that are contained in this, your word to us. I thank you that ultimately we depend on you, your ability to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, the one we depend on, who gives us life, the one we look forward to seeing face to face and hearing from him with our very own ears. In your name we pray. Amen. How's your relationship with God? Maybe you ask yourself that question sometimes. Maybe you ask each other, how's your relationship with God going? How's your walk going? It's a good question, but it really needs to be based on the answer to another question, which is more basic, more fundamental. Because you can't really know how your relationship with God is going if you don't know the answer to this question, which is, what is your relationship with God? What kind of relationship with God do you have? And we kind of feel the difference just when we're trying to find out about other people's relationships. So if you asked me, how's your relationship with Tony going? And I said, well, you know, we haven't spoken to each other for 2 years, and we're both fine with that. You can't really determine how that relationship is going unless you know what is my relationship to Tony. So if Tony is my dad, then we have a terrible relationship. But if Tony is my parole officer, then we have a wonderful relationship. So how we assess and try to evaluate how our relationship with someone is depends on what kind of relationship it is. So we know this also in romantic relationships. People have defined the relationship discussions, because we all know there's a very big difference between having a boyfriend or a girlfriend and it's not headed anywhere versus having a boyfriend or a girlfriend that's headed towards marriage, because there's a very big difference between a wife and a girlfriend or a husband and a boyfriend. And how we assess how a relationship is going depends on what kind of relationship it is. So in this chapter, in some ways, God is defining his relationship with this man, Abram, more clearly. He wants Abram to know what the relationship is. He doesn't want Abram just to have this vague sense of, well, God's kind of in my life. He kind of shows up sometimes. I'm not really sure what the relationship is. God wants Abram to know what the relationship is. And what we find out in this chapter, in very specific terms, is that the kind of relationship God is starting with this man, Abram, the kind of relationship he's already begun with this man, Abram, is a specific type of relationship called a covenant. And it matters to us because as we read the Bible, what we find out is that that's the same type of relationship that God has with his people, a covenant relationship. So we should know what a covenant is. And so for those of us who had the blessing of hearing from Pastor Bob for many, many years, he's served us very well. We know that a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties that has at least three parts: promises, obligations, and signs. Promises, obligations, and signs that point to the stability and the type of relationship it is. So you see an example in marriage, which is a type of covenant relationship. My wife and I, when we were married, we made promises to each other to love each other, to cherish each other, to stick with each other through health and sickness, through plenty, and most of the time through want, until death do us part. We made those promises. And along with that came obligations, that we had this idea that I'm not just going to stay living in my parents' attic, you know, playing video games and watching Netflix, that now I'm obligated to live with her in a new way, in an ongoing way. And then we have these public signs, these rings that people see all the time, that we see on each other's hands, public, personal tokens of the kind of relationship we have with one another and with nobody else. So, as we look at this chapter in Genesis 17, if you went hunting, you'd see these three parts of this relationship that God has with Abram: promises, obligations, and signs. And if we're going to really know how our relationship with God is going, then we need to know what our relationship is to God in terms of his promises to us, in terms of our obligations to him, and really to be strengthened in our faith, to really have a strong understanding of the signs that God has given to us of the covenant relationship. So let's look at this chapter, this first part of the chapter, and we're just going to work through these three things: God's promises in his covenant, our obligations in this covenant, and the sign of the covenant. So the first thing we see in these first eight verses, really standing out loud and strong, is the promise that God makes to Abram. And you could define it in all kinds of different ways and summarize it in different ways, but one way to really boil it down is to say that what God promises to Abram is grace. And I hope you'll see that with me. So let's just read these first eight verses one more time to get back into it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Whew! It's like God dumps a bucket on Abram, and these are really, I mean, we're so used to hearing it, some of us. We've read the Bible often. We know about Abraham. But really, this is ridiculous what God is promising this random guy who not too long ago in Genesis doesn't even know God. And God's telling him, "I'm going to make your family huge. You're not just going to be the father of a big nation." Now God actually spreads it out and he says, "You're going to be the father of many nations. And they're not going to be little piddly nations. They're going to be kings coming from you. And I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a place, I'm going to give you a home, a kingdom." Well, these are pretty outrageous claims for God to make, not just because it's incredibly generous, but because if you caught the first verse, how old is this guy? He's 99 years old. And if you've been reading in Genesis, you know that Abram and his wife Sarah, who we didn't read the end of chapter 17, but God makes it clear they're the couple who all these kings and nations are going to come from. It's kind of too late for them. They're not having any more kids as far as human limitations are concerned. And God makes this, not just this incredibly kind, gracious, overflowing promise, but really it's a promise of something that's impossible in terms of human strength and ability. So I'm going to try to summarize this way that God is promising grace is this little statement that I'm going to try to add onto here. God promises to intervene for helpless and undeserving Abram in supernatural ways. That's really what kind of the focus is, because in chapter 16, Abram was trying to figure out his own ways to have his own kids. So he ended up sleeping with his wife's servant, Hagar, and try to kind of fulfill God's promises for himself in his own way. But God comes to him and says, "No, I'm going to intervene. I promise to intervene for you, helpless and undeserving Abram, in supernatural ways." Now, all these things are humanly impossible, and they're very generous, but we could read this and think, okay, but they're a little bit random. I mean, that's great. Abram's going to have nations and kings and a land. He's going to do all these things. But I mean, does Abram really need to have such a large family? I mean, that's great, very kind of God. But does Abram really need that kind of blessing? Can't God just say, I'm going to give you a nice life, a big, you know, a nice car, big screen TV, and you'll feel real close to me? Is this like if God just showed up to one of us and said, hey, I just want you to know, in 100 years, 50% of the world's population is going to have the last name Bailey, or Nina, or Henry. Wow, well, gee, no, thanks, God, but why? I mean, why does that need to happen? Well, what is God really saying to Abram? Not just that he's going to give him some random gift. God is intervening into Abram's history, into Abram's family, in supernatural ways. And really, the key to understanding it is what God switches out. So you'll see in other lists of God's promises to Abram, he says, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants. And here, the third thing is we would almost expect what he says in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He says, I'm going to bless you. But here, God says that third thing in a little different way. He says, I will be your God. I will be your God. And in some ways, they're interchangeable. I will bless you. I will be your God. So God doesn't talk explicitly about blessing. He talks about himself being with his people, because that is the blessing. So if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, before sin had ruined our relationship with God, what we see is the land, what we see are descendants, and what we see is God's blessing. So Genesis 1, 28, God is talking to the first man, the first woman. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Word for earth, word for land, same word. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Kind of sounds like kings coming out of them. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So do you kind of feel what I'm getting at here? That the things that God is promising to do supernaturally for Abram, through Abram's family, are connected to what human beings were made for, which is living life in a place as a growing, expanding, lively people with God, under God's blessing, in fellowship with God, welcomed with God, walking with God. So this is important to understand, that God wasn't promising Abram a big car, happiness, wealth, just kind of throwing it at him, have a nice life. He was promising himself. And not just to Abram, but to a growing, expanding, overflowing number of people. And that's really why we're all in this room. Because through Abram's family line, focused on Jesus Christ, God exploded the blessing of his presence and fellowship and welcome to anybody who will come to Jesus, to anybody who will come experience God's welcome and forgiveness and cleansing through the Son of Abram, this King who came through Abram's family line. So God promises to intervene for helpless and undeserving Abram in supernatural ways to restore sinners to relationship with God. That's what's kind of under the surface here, driving this relationship with God. And we actually read it earlier at communion in Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then a little later, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have been justified by his blood. we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So in order for us to understand what it means to be in relationship with God, we can't view God as just the big man upstairs who has a lot of toys in his garage, and if we kind of know how to press his buttons right, he'll let us go in and take some. The God who invites us into relationship with him is the God who ought to slaughter us because we have rebelled against him. But instead, the God Almighty, has done what none of us can do, which is bear his wrath against our sins in the person of his Son, so that we can be reconciled with him, so that we can be made right with him, so that we could enjoy his blessing, which is him, which is knowing the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. So this is the promise of being in a covenant relationship with God, that he promises to save, to redeem, to welcome, to forgive, to cleanse, to walk with all those who will come to Jesus Christ and say, I need you. I'm 99 years old at heart. I'm a dead, as good as dead in my heart. I can't do anything to clean myself up, to make myself presentable to you, God. I need you to do something for me, to bring me back into connection with you. And that's the promise that God has given in Jesus Christ, that anybody, 99 years old, 4 years old, axe murderer, goody two shoes, anybody who will come and put their trust in the promise of God to forgive those who trust in Jesus Christ is welcome. So if your relationship with God seems to be going great, but this is not a category, really receiving fellowship with God through faith in Jesus who dies for sinners, then you're going to misassess. But the flip side of that is that if this is true of you, you put your faith in Christ, you are trusting in him alone to make you right with God, then circumstances might seem bad, it might seem like things have taken a real turn for the worse. That does not mean that God is not pleased with you. If your trust is in Christ, you bank on his promises that he has clearly confirmed through sending Jesus to do what God said he was going to do for those who have faith in him. So that's why Romans 5 says, now that we're reconciled, how much more shall we be saved? How much more will he bring us through? By the life of Jesus. Jesus giving life to his people through his Spirit. You believe the promise of grace in Jesus Christ. Is that part of your relationship with God? Because that's what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. The second thing that we see in this chapter is this promise of God, grace, eventually really coming to fullness in Jesus. The second thing, though, that's a big part of this are the obligations of the covenant with God. What does God require of those who are saved by grace? And what we see here is not that complicated, but it's hard sometimes to accept, is that God requires obedience. God does require obedience, not to be saved, but of those who are saved. God requires obedience. And a lot of people feel like they're actually very cool with God because they pray to him sometimes. And they like to think about him sometimes. And sometimes they're interested to watch a sermon or visit a church. But some people feel that way because they don't really believe that God requires anything of them. If we really understood the obligations that God has of human beings, we would be running right to Jesus for that promised grace and the strength then to live out obedience to God. But see, God here is very clear with Abram. God is going to do everything necessary to give Abram everlasting life. He says it's an eternal covenant, right? God is going to do it all. He's not saying, Abram, I'm kind of, you know, waiting for you to earn it. But at the same time, God says, I am God Almighty. I'm going to do everything necessary to bring you grace. You walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. See, God's going to bring about the grace and the promise without Abram's help, but he's not going to do it without Abram's heart. And we see this in a couple different ways. Not just in this statement that God makes, walk before me and be blameless, which we could take to mean live your life in my presence, do what pleases me. It's all in response to God's grace that Abram has this relationship with God. But if a restored relationship with God, with the living God, doesn't change how someone lives, it's not much of a relationship, right? If I enter into marriage with my wife, like I said, but I'm still living in my parents' attic, I'm still paying, you know, very minimum rent, thankfully, I'm still just carrying on my daily life, and I haven't actually begun changing how I live, that I live with my wife and caring what pleases her and caring what she desires and requires, then it's not really a new relationship. But God is not a wife. God is God. He requires obedience of his people. He's obligated Abram to live his whole life for God. And really, this is not very popular, but all people are obligated to live blameless lives before God because we're his creatures. But the difference in the life of those who have received God's grace, what's different in the life of Abram, is that they begin to live like this is true. God's grace doesn't just bring us forgiveness and relationship with God. He starts to cause his people to live on the basis of the truth that we owe him our lives. You notice how Abram responds. He falls on his face. This is not a negotiation, not a 50-50 relationship. It's very clear who's in charge. And Abram is completely surrendered to God. And actually later on you see he obeys God right away. God commands him to circumcise himself and all the men in his household, which we know is more than 389 or something like that, because a couple chapters back. And it's not a very pleasant experience for these men. Abram is 99 years old, but they obey God like that. That day, Abram understands the obligation of relationship with God is obedience. Because Abram understands and God makes clear to him and to us, Abram belongs to God. This is what a covenant with God means. That you're in a covenant relationship with God. You and I, through Jesus, belong to God, which is really a wonderful, safe place to be. We see that this belonging is part of the picture because what does God do to Abram? It's something that we do to our children because they belong to us. He gives him a new name. So he goes from Abram to Abraham. It's a sign of ownership, sign of authority, and a sign of love, almost like a sign of adoption. That God is naming Abram. He's claiming him, saying, this is my man. This is what I call him, Abraham. Now, this is not very popular because freedom in our culture, or less our time in history, from what I have heard, is very important. Freedom to express ourselves, freedom to be ourselves, freedom to make our own decisions, freedom to do what feels right. But we really can't serve freedom and serve God, or else we're serving a fake God, because a God who doesn't care how you and I live doesn't care about us. We know this with each other, right? If we really just see each other doing things that are destructive and hurtful and really like wicked, and we just say, let them do their own thing. They're free to do whatever they want. We don't love that person. We see our own kids making a mess of their lives, hurting other people, dishonoring God, and we just say, they're free, and we really don't care. We don't love those people. Relationship with the living God means that he cares about how we live. So if we don't have a a real grip, a sense of an acceptance that being in a covenant with a gracious, forgiving, blessing God comes along with an obligation to live our whole life for God, then we really don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because this is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to live your life for Jesus. Now, it's different from saying, if you don't live your life perfectly for Jesus, you will not be saved. We're saved by grace because Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God's commands in our place. And then he died for our failure to keep his commands. But if that Jesus has saved us and come into our hearts and changed our hearts around so that we want to be with him because he's our way to be right with God, then that's going to lead to, in the direction of, a life of obedience. So coming to God, being in relationship with him, is not like clicking the box on the website where they give you content in exchange for your name on the list. It's not like a zoo membership where you pay your dues and then you kind of have free access to the perks whenever you feel like it. We used to joke with one of our pastors in Philly because he told us the way that his family did vacations is that they look for these timeshare promotional packages. And you go in and you give them 2 hours of your time and they try to sell you on buying in to the program, but you don't have to. And then in exchange for that, you get like 3 days, 4 days free at this hotel. So they were up to, I think, their fifth year of going to the same place, and they kept on letting them use the promotional deal. They would give them 2 hours of their time, and in exchange, they get, this little heavenly vacation. Finally, the fifth year, they got really mad at them because they said, wait a minute, have you been here before? So now they're looking for a new vacation plan. But we're tempted to view being a Christian that way. I give God 2 hours of my time on Sunday, and I get the feeling of, great, I'm good with God, and when I decide to go to heaven and enjoy the perks up there, I'll be good. That's not what belonging to God means. Belonging to God means he owns all of you. He's in charge of all of you. It means God has been so good to me in Jesus, and I see now that I have hope of God actually accepting me, messed up though I am. And so I fall on my face and I say, Jesus, take me, I'm messed up, but my life is yours now. From the bedroom to the boardroom to our browsing history to the banter that we have with our buddies, all of it. Walk before me and be blameless. And we need each other's help to grow in that. We need God's word showing us what he desires, what pleases him. But we belong to God. If we're in Christ, if our faith is in Jesus as our Savior from sin, then to be in that covenant relationship means our allegiance is to Jesus as the Lord over what we do and how we live and how we spend our time and how we respond to conflict and struggles and sorrows. And again, as I said, it's a beautiful place to be. Because God says, walk before me and be blameless. Give me your whole life, Abram, and I am going to be with you. I am going to be your God. That's what we were created for. That's what would make us most happy in the long run. So if we're going to understand what our relationship with God is, we need to know God's promise in Jesus Christ. We need to know our obligation. Give your whole life to God. Seek to please him. Confess your sins when you fail. Repent. Make every effort to add to your faith a life that lines up with God's good plans and God's good rules. And then the third thing, and this is going to be shorter than it could be, because this is such a rich part of God's relationship with Abram and his relationship with you and me, but we want to grow in understanding what kind of relationship do we have with God by growing in our understanding of what this sign is that God gives of this covenant relationship. God does give a public and personal sign of the promises and obligations of the covenant that shows that people who put their faith in Christ, faith in him, belong to him and belong to his people. And this is the way, it's kind of human nature. It seems to be built into the way that people do covenants. Covenants have signs. It's kind of like natural to us to attach symbols, tangible objects, or rituals to represent relationships. So gangs have, handshakes, or at least like, you know, made up gangs, I'm sure, have this public kind of personal outward sign that we're connected, we're together, we're committed to each other. Teams have jerseys, and it's not just so you don't throw it to the wrong guy, it's because you're together, you're united. Kids have friendship bracelets. Say, we're in this, we're committed to this relationship, I want to show it. I want something that reminds us both and tells other people. Couples have engagement rings and wedding rings, and most of us know from experience, those are very important to the people involved and even to people kind of around it. Those signs, those symbols, those tokens matter. So what is the sign that God gives to Abram? It is not a beautiful engagement ring. It's an ugly, bloody, messy, kind of painful circumcision. And it's a physical expression of the nature of the relationship. It points to the promises, points to the obligations. It testifies to the commitment of both parties, because you really kind of got to be committed to going through with this thing. And it might sound kind of strange to us, but God is not strange. We're just naive and need to be growing in our understanding of what he's done. So why does God pick this sign? Circumcision, cutting off the foreskin of the men in this and the boys in this family. Why? Well, there's a few reasons. So we'll just touch on a couple of them. One of them is that it's a sign of ownership. It is a sign of ownership, of belonging. I was surprised a couple years to learn, because I never knew this before, but the Israelites were not the only people in that area who practiced circumcision. Maybe I'd heard that. I hadn't remembered. But it wasn't like circumcision was like this, you know, crazy new idea that God just dropped out of the sky. Other people groups were practicing circumcision as a sign of membership of some kind. But from my understanding, most of those groups, the way that they used circumcision was not for infants, not for 8-day-old sons. It was for as a rite of passage from moving from being a boy to being a man. You've accomplished something. Now you get to belong. You're becoming a man. Now you get to belong. You go through this rite of passage to earn your way into the club. And God takes this and he turns it on its head. Because for him, the sign of belonging, the sign of ownership, isn't given to boys who are becoming men. It's given to old, weak, 99-year-old Abram and little 8-day-old boys who haven't done a thing in their life except cry and eat. And by God's grace, they get to belong too. They get to belong. So it's a sign of ownership. But it's also a sign of what happens when you belong to God. It's a sign of cleansing. So what is this cutting away of the foreskin, this painful, bloody loss symbolize? It seems to be that God intended this to become over time more and more a clear picture of cutting away the sin that would get passed down from generation to generation. Do you notice what God says will happen to those who are not circumcised? In verse 14, those who are not circumcised, who haven't had this cutting off from their life, he says they will be cut off from God's people. So either this part of your body gets cut off or you get cut off. And over time, what we see is that was symbolic of either you have your sin cut off or you get cut off. Either you get cleansed somehow, or you get judged. So as you go through the Bible, it starts to become more and more clear that this is how God intends it. So in Jeremiah 4:4, God says this to his people. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. But he's not talking about their body. He's talking about their sin. He says, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. You gotta be cleansed of your sin, or you have no part with me. You gotta be cleansed of your sin, or you have no part with me. So circumcision was a sign of cleansing through the shedding of blood. Your sin must be removed if you're to be part of my people, which maybe you're starting to feel with me. It's gotta be, unless I misunderstand the good news of Jesus, somehow circumcision has to be a sign, not just of cleansing, but a sign of grace. Because how could I cut out my own sin? How could I really circumcise my own heart? I can't do that. How could I really walk before God and be blameless, in other words? What we see is that circumcision is also a sign, a pointer to grace. This word for blameless that God commands Abram, it's actually the same exact word that comes up again and again and again and again in the Old Testament, if you're reading. And it's translated in the ESV as without blemish. Without blemish. And if you're familiar with that term, you'll know that God uses it in connection to all his commands for what animals get sacrificed to cleanse the sin of God's people. Blameless animals, unblemished animals, get cut off and get their blood spilled out so that sinful, repentant members of God's people get to stay in, get to remain part of God's family. So this animal's life is cut off. This clean, unblemished animal is cut off from life through the shedding of its blood so that God's people who are sinful but repentant and have really trusted in God's grace and have really given him their lives, they get to stay in. And that really is a direct line to your Savior and to my Savior, because that's what the Bible says gets people who are sinful but have faith in Christ. That is what the dynamic is, that what keeps us as part of God's people, striving for obedience but failing in so many ways, is that the one whose name we have been baptized into was cut off so that we don't have to be. I just want to show you one chapter where it's easy to breeze through it because there's so many good parts in this book of the New Testament that we could miss this part. But in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, Paul makes this connection. And he says circumcision was pointing to Jesus being cut off for our sins. And we don't use circumcision as the sign of being in Christ anymore. God has given us baptism. That those who have put their trust in Christ, he gives us baptism as a way of saying that we have been cleansed through what Jesus has done in dying and rising again. But let's look quickly at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and then jumping to verses 11 through 14. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, there's the grace. You believed in him. So walk in him. There's the obligation. If you're in covenant relationship with God, you trust in Christ, and then you follow Christ. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. But then if you go down to verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2, it says this. In him, when you're connected to Jesus, when you're in covenant relationship with God through Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You were cleansed. You had the guilt and penalty and defilement of sin cut off from your heart by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by Jesus being cut off and suffering in your place, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it's all grace. It's all God Almighty who does for us what we could never do. Promises that anyone who trusts in what Jesus did and being cut off for sin and raised to life. And so we come to him for that forgiveness. We come to him for that acceptance with God. But what we receive then is membership in a family of God where we learn to follow the obligations of the covenant, to live for Christ. And so our baptisms, for those of you who have put your faith in Christ and have been baptized, our baptisms point us back to what has made us part of this family, what has cleansed us in God's sight. It's what Jesus did when he was cut off. It's what Jesus did when he died and rose again. It's what Jesus did when he sent his Spirit to cleanse and forgive and awaken faith in us. But our baptism also calls us then to say our life, because we died and rose again with Jesus, now belongs to God. And we're called, we're reminded of our obligation to walk in Jesus Christ. So that's it. Maybe I got 3/4 of the way through the pork fried rice. But I pray and I really encourage you to reflect on your relationship with God, to say God uses the word covenant again and again and again because he wants me to know, not just a vague sense of, yeah, I believe in God. He wants you to know, what does it mean to have a relationship with God by trusting in his promise of grace, that he forgives unworthy people who trust in Christ. He wants you to know that now calls you to live your life for Jesus, not just duck into the two-hour, expo and hope that later on you can enjoy some of the perks, but to radically reorient your life to the commands of God's word. He wants us to be walking in light of the obligations. And if you have trusted Christ, you've embraced him as Lord, he wants you to find out about baptism. He wants you to pursue and receive this wonderful picture of the covenant. And for those of us who have been baptized, he wants us to remember our baptisms. He wants us to think about it. And he has given us a public, personal picture that when our life is in Christ, we have been cleansed. Our life is secure. We are part of his people, part of this eternal, everlasting covenant. So let's ask God to give us the ability to embrace this word today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that your death and resurrection fulfilled perfectly the obligations of the covenant. You walked before your Father and you were blameless. And you're the only one who has the right to all the things he promised to Abram. You're the one who has the right to rule over nations. You're the one who has the right to have fellowship with God. You're the only one who has the right to blessing and to possess the earth. And so I thank you that you call us to believe in you, and that's all you require for us to receive relationship with you, to receive what you have done, to accept your offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I thank you that you call us then in that new relationship to live a life of obedience, really the only truly fulfilled life that we could live here on earth. And I thank you for the gift of baptism that is a constant reminder to us that you have done what is necessary to cleanse and call a people to yourself. I pray that you would soften our hearts, give us faith, ongoing devotion to you, Christ, and growing understanding of your word. Thank you that you are at work in so many different ways in and through your word. I pray you will bless it to us in the rest of this day and this week. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's stand.